Well, we're going to, at this time, continue our worship by opening up our Bibles. And I want to invite you to find your Bible and open it up with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning as we conclude this chapter together. And my wife asked me if we're almost done with our Elijah series. And the answer is yes and no. We're getting much closer, but there actually are several more passages in Scripture that talk about this very unique prophet used by God. Today is going to be a bit of a transitional passage as Elijah is going to pass the cloak on to his successor, the prophet Elisha. However, God is still going to use Elijah, and we will see that several other times in the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and even a couple passages in the New Testament that we're going to look at together as well. As I did at the beginning of our service, I want to once again wish all of you men a special Father's Day for you dads, for you grandfathers. Happy Father's Day. And I want to say a special greeting to my dad, who is probably watching us right now on Facebook Live. My dad served as a pastor for a number of years and modeled so well teaching and preaching and shepherding a precious flock. And he also has been a chaplain at an assisted living home there in Colorado Springs. Because of the coronavirus, they're not able to have their morning services right now. So my mom and dad have been tuning in and watching with us and being here in spirit with us for the last couple of months. But I love my dad. Thank you so much for the model and the example that you've been to me. Thank you for teaching me how to be a good dad to my children as well. This morning on Father's Day, we come to the next section of 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah takes on the spiritual role of a father. So how appropriate on Father's Day that we would see Elijah acting as a father who is now raising up a disciple, a spiritual son, here in our text. Up to now, Elijah has been a bit of a lone ranger. Maybe you remember the old black and white television show, one of the classic shows of the 40s and 50s and the early golden days of television. And there were the stories of the Lone Ranger who would show up in a town and maybe he would help the local sheriff to find and arrest a notorious criminal. Or in one episode, he solves the mystery of a string of stagecoach robberies that have recently occurred. And at the end of almost every episode, somebody would turn to the sheriff or one of the local authorities and would say, "Who was that masked man anyway?" And he would say, "Well, don't you know? That was the Lone Ranger." And then it would go to the credits shortly after that. Well, apart from his faithful Tonto, the Lone Ranger, essentially, as his name indicates, he worked alone. He worked by himself, just he and his trusty sidekick. And he was always a bit of a mystery, wearing that mask and going around without a name. Elijah has acted in some ways like a Lone Ranger. He appeared to King Ahab in Samaria, and then next we see him by the brook Cherith, and then all of a sudden he's up there in Zarephath serving a helpless widow, and then he's on Mount Carmel facing all of the prophets of Baal, and then he's down at Mount Horeb meeting God face to face. But after meeting God on Mount Horeb, he's instructed to go and to anoint his replacement. And we saw last week that part of how God encouraged Elijah, don't give up, don't be discouraged, don't feel like the good guys have lost, as he says, "I have sovereignly appointed who will replace you and pass on the work to that man to continue what you have been doing." We were told back in a few verses earlier that Elijah was to go and anoint his successor. We see it in verse 16. Anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And Elisha, here it is, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And so as we come down to verse 19, we see that Elijah does precisely that. He leaves that mountaintop experience of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and he goes back north to a region which apparently there was a small town called Abel-Meholah, about halfway between the Dead Sea to the south and the Sea of Galilee to the north. Located within the Jordan River Valley was a little village called Abel-Meholah where a man named Elisha lived. And Elijah was to go to that place and to anoint him to be the next prophet of God. to be the next spokesman, mediator, who would act on behalf of God as a voice to the people. Elijah travels some 200 or more miles back up into Israel, not far from Jezreel, where he had originally fled from Jezebel. He goes to this little town that literally means, in the Hebrew, the meadow of dancing. The meadow of dancing. It was probably a very lush and fertile area located there in the Jordan River basin. It was full of nutrients. The crops grew well. It was a place of celebration at harvest times. And incidentally, as Elijah approaches this region, he sees a group of men who are operating their plows out in the field. And it says in verse 19 that Elijah departed from the mountain and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen, that is, Elisha left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah and he said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah says to him in response, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" In other words, am I stopping you? Go ahead and say goodbye to your family, and then let's go. When Elijah arrives, he finds Elisha, appropriately, in the field plowing. And we discover that Elisha comes from a farming family, and most likely a fairly wealthy one at that. After all, we just saw that there are 12 yoke of oxen in this field. And each yoke of oxen consists of two oxen. So there's a total of 24 oxen that are going in a row that are plowing this field. And it was customary back then that one would be in the front and then another would be behind it and another behind it. And when you had a large plot of land that they could dig up a large quantity of field very quickly. Apparently, Elisha comes from a family who own a large swath of property that needs to be plowed, sown, and harvested. They must have produced quite a food supply with plenty left over to trade and to sell and to make a profit. No doubt after the drought, they were eager to plow those fields once again and get the production started back up. Elijah has been a somewhat reclusive prophet, wandering about, eating from food provided by ravens, wearing a tunic of coarse animal hair and a wide leather belt. And now he approaches a man who apparently has some wealth, perhaps someone more accustomed to wear comfortable, soft, fine linen, living in a more spacious home. As I read of these plows that are all in order, I'm reminded of growing up in the Midwest. And at wintertime, if you went out on the freeways, you would see the snow plows and they would all be in a row. First, the plow would be on the far left lane and it would take the front. And then a little bit behind it would be a next plow in the next lane over. And then another plow in the lane by that, so that as the first plow was pushing the snow, it would push it to the next plow, to the next plow, to the next plow. And all that snow would very quickly end up over on the shoulder. I picture all that heavy equipment working together in tandem to help to clean out the roads. And here we see all these men and all these oxen and all these yokes working together to quickly plow the field and get production going once again. The prophet Elijah watches as the first 11 yoke each pass by. And then as the final yoke pulling up the rear, being led by Elisha, passes, Elijah steps toward him, takes that mantle, that cloak, the very one that just a short time earlier he had wrapped around his head when he was seeing the glory of God there upon Mount Horeb. He takes that cloak and symbolically he lays it upon the shoulders of Elisha as though to say, "Elisha, it's time for you to be about a different kind of harvest work. It's time for you to follow me." It sounds so much like what Jesus did, doesn't it? Where Jesus goes to there, the shores of Galilee, and finds Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he says, "Follow me, men, and I will make you what? Fishers of men." Here he says, "Follow me." And Elisha recognizes the symbolism of that act of putting the cloak upon him. And he says, "Just give me a moment to tie up some loose ends, to say some farewells to my family, and then I will follow you." The prophet Elijah is obeying the command of God to pass the cloak, to pass the mantle to the next generation of God's leaders. Notice Elisha's reply here in the middle of verse 20, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." In other words, let me say goodbye to my family, then I will accept the sacred call and will follow after you. And Elijah replies, "What have I done to you?" A figure of speech simply saying, "Go ahead, I'm doing nothing to stop you. Take a moment to say farewell to your family." But Elisha accepts the call, and that brings us to our life lesson for today, our life lesson that you might want to write down as we're going through these lessons of Elijah and his ministry. We've seen a number of different life lessons and applications to our own life. The lesson here in this passage for us today is that each of us must accept God's call upon our life. Each of us must accept God's call upon our life. God had told Elijah to anoint Elisha, and when Elisha receives that call, he accepts it. Of course, in the context, Elisha is responding to a call to ministry. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But let's back up first of all and just think about the nature of God's call. Because the word call is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. There's a number of different ways that the Bible speaks of the call that God will give. First of all, there is what we could call a general call. A general call or a universal call that is given by God to all people on the planet. This is a call to all people to worship the living God by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes this is called the gospel call. Sometimes it's called the external call because it is a call where God uses spokesmen and he uses words and he uses the gospel to be spread, like the parable of Jesus where he says the farmer went out and scattered the seed and the seed was scattered on all different kinds of soil. That's the gospel call, the external call that is made to all people far and wide. People of every tongue and tribe and nation should hear the gospel and have opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. This call is described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where he invites people. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Could there be any greater promise than rest? Rest from your sin. Rest from your labor, rest from your efforts, rest from your fears. Come to me, Jesus says, and for the first time in your life, you will experience true rest. Actually, some of the very last verses in all the Bible echo this call of Christ. Over in Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." You see, we as the bride of Christ, we participate in that universal call, that external gospel call, and we tell people, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It is a free gift, and it will quench your thirst because you will drink of Christ and receive the gift of eternal life and have comfort and rest. This call is not a suggestion. This call is not one option among many different valid options and religions. It is an invitation, but it is an invitation that comes with great authority because the King of Kings is calling you to himself. This call is like the words of a lifeguard who swims out to rescue someone who is flailing and drowning, and the person says, "Relax, let me help you. Grab onto this flotation device and I will swim you back to shore." You see, this is a call. It is an invitation to be rescued, and it is available to all of you. And it's something that all of you should respond to. If you have not yet, up to this point in your life, personally trusted in Jesus Christ, let me call you. Let me invite you. Do it now. Do it today. It is a free gift to come and drink of the flowing waters of Jesus Christ and have your thirst quenched. Cease striving, stop working, stop fretting, and know that He is God. And Christ died for your sins, and you can be saved and forgiven. Have you accepted this call? Time is running out. What are you waiting for? What are you delaying about? What excuses are you using to try and rationalize this important decision to trust in Christ? I received word just the other day of a friend who was coming to our church from time to time. He was a neighbor of someone else who was attending our church, and he was attending our church, and then this man discovered that he had brain cancer. And he was told by his doctors he did not have much longer to live. And the doctors said to him, more than likely, you're going to die in your sleep and just not wake up one day. The friend who was regularly attending our church said, would you go and visit him? And so I did that a few months ago. Went to his home, visited with him. How you doing? How can I pray for you? He said, I'm not ready for this yet. He wasn't even quite 60 years old. I'm not ready to die. There's so many thoughts going through my mind. And he began to open up about some of his struggles and some of his fears and some of his regrets. And the Lord led me to take him to Luke chapter 17. And I opened up the passage where it says that there were two men, one who was a Pharisee and one who was a tax collector. The Pharisee was so busy just looking at the sin of other people and thinking, I'm good enough to get into heaven. Thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. And he wasn't going to make it. But I said, there's another person here. Look at the tax collector. The tax collector was absolutely despised by society. He had done a lot of things that he regretted. This guy describes you and me. And the Bible says that he cried out and recognized his sin, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus blessed that man and said, he will go to heaven because he recognized his sin and he cried out to God for mercy. And I shared that gospel message with this friend, and he said, I just have so much going through my mind. I said, I know I'm praying for you, but I want to see you there in heaven someday. None of us know how long we have. And just this week, I heard that he has passed away. It's appointed unto man wants to die, and then comes judgment. Did he receive the gift? I hope so. But it was my responsibility, and my friends here in the church, that it was his responsibility, and other people to share the general call to salvation and invite this man to come and drink of the fountains of living water. Don't put this off, friend. None of us know how long we have. God is good. He is gracious. He is kind. He is patient with us. He is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And he calls us to invite others to come and to drink. There is, first of all, a gospel call, an external call. But secondly, there's another kind of call. And this is what we could call the effectual call. Okay, so we have the external call of sharing the gospel with all people. Then the Bible speaks of another kind of calling, what we could call the effectual or the effective call, sometimes even referred to as the irresistible calling of God. This is an act of God that is accompanied by the Holy Spirit's enablement that will bring someone to salvation. It's described in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom God predestined, or destined ahead of time, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. There is an unbreakable chain between the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling and the justification and the glorification of a believer. There's an unbreakable chain. There is an indivisible thread that goes all the way through, that those that God knew and chose beforehand are going to eventually be glorified. There's absolute certainty because there's nobody that is going to be called by God with this effectual, irresistible calling that is going to reject Christ. Every single one of them will one day be justified and glorified. There's certainty of that. This is a sweet, irresistible force, like a gravitational pull where God is calling the unbeliever to repent and believe, and they do receive that gift of salvation. It's described in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There was an irresistible call. There was a pulling and a drawing of the unbeliever to trust in Christ and to find spiritual light. Wayne Grudem says, this calling is a kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. So if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ, you received that general call, the scattering of the seed to repent and believe in the gospel. And if you have received and accepted that general call, that external call, the Bible says you also have received the effectual call. Let me say that again. If you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel and believed in it, obviously you heard the external call because you heard the gospel in order to believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. But if you believed in that external call, it is because you also had the effective call, the effectual call of God upon your life. You saw the light and desired Christ, not because of anything good in you. You saw it and believed it because God called you. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Do you see the active work of the Father to draw and to call and bring a person to himself? So whereas some will sadly reject the general call of the gospel and die in their trespasses, no one can reject the effectual call, nor would they want to, because the effectual call has intrinsic power built into it. It is something hidden deep within the mystery of divine sovereignty. You go out into a crowd and you say, who are the elect and who are the non-elect? Who are the generally called versus who are the effectually called? And you know what the answer is? I don't know. I don't know who they are, but he knows. And that's what matters. We are to treat all people as prospects to believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to disseminate the message of salvation for all people generally, and we let God do his work of the effectual call of Christ. So we leave that in the hands of God. It is something hidden within the mystery of divine sovereignty. You and I simply don't know who has the effectual call. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. Our responsibility is to scatter the seed of the gospel and to evangelize the lost and to trust that God will save those whom he has called. We are instructed to give a general call to all people to repent and believe, with the expectation that any who receive the effectual call from God will respond in faith and receive the gift of eternal life. I heard someone recently describe evangelism as handing out lightning rods, that the lightning from heaven would strike that person. See, all we're doing is we're just priming them for the Spirit of God to do his work. As we share the gospel, then they have what they need that is the power of God that leads to salvation, and the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. This is an important point whenever we think about evangelism and the doctrine of salvation, or what is called soteriology. We need to remember that there are two different kinds of calls. There's the general call, and then there's an effectual and effective call. But it is not that call that is in mind here in 1 Kings. That was all just bonus. That was for free, okay? That's not the call that is being spoken of here, but nevertheless, it is a lesson for us that just as Elisha accepts the call of God upon his life, we have all been called to salvation and repentance and eternal life. We must accept. He gives such a great illustration of leaving everything behind to go after God. And we must accept that same call upon our lives. But in our remaining time, let me share with you for a few minutes about the call that we do see here in this passage, which is the call to ministry. We've got the external call, or the general call of the gospel. We have the effective call, where God sovereignly draws some to himself. But then we have here a call to ministry. a call to ministry. As Elijah lays that cloak upon Elisha, he is calling him to a life of service of the great King and Creator of our souls. This call to ministry is described in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." You see, there was a special call. The call of salvation is special enough. But for some, there is even an additional call to ministry, a call to prophetic ministry or some other kind of gospel ministry. Jeremiah was consecrated even before he was conceived. He was appointed by God to become a prophet. That's the call to ministry. Paul refers to this call over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he says to his disciple, his spiritual son, Timothy, he says, "For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God." The gift is there. You need to fan it into flame. "The gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." The calling was there. The affirmation of the apostle was there. It's your job, Timothy, to fan that into flame and to not grow discouraged, to not be weary or afraid. God has given you power and self-control. Accept the call of God upon your life, Paul says to Timothy. Well, what is the call to ministry? This is a definition I've tried to just come up with to help us, and I've used it in the past. The call to ministry is a strong desire and a divine compulsion to preach the gospel and shepherd God's flock by exercising the gifts that are bestowed by the Holy Spirit and that are affirmed by the local church. The call to ministry is a strong desire. There's something that you feel on the inside, but it's also a divine compulsion that God is drawing you and compelling you to do this. It consists of preaching the gospel and shepherding God's flock when it's in pastoral ministry. As we exercise the gifts given to us by someone else, the Holy Spirit, they are not our gifts and abilities. They are His that are working through us, and they are affirmed by the local church. There is no gospel call apart from the local church. The local church is to be involved in examining that call and affirming that call and fanning that call. I would encourage you to ask, has God given me that kind of call? Is there someone here this morning in person or watching us that is sensing the beginning of some kind of drawing to ministry? Maybe to be a pastor, maybe to be a missionary, maybe to be a Bible translator or a Christian teacher. Every single job is important. I don't in any way want to downplay the importance of whatever your call and vocation is. It's not like sacred versus secular, and if you're sacred, you're really spiritual and you're going to ministry, and if you're secular, then your job doesn't count so much. Not at all. We're going to see in a moment that it's important for all of us to do what God has called and gifted us to do. But there are some that are called by God. I would not be here this morning if I had not sensed the call of God to go into gospel ministry and shepherd the flock and to develop and exercise and spend years training for ministry to serve God's people. Perhaps someone here feels just that tiny, tiny little sense of a drawing and a tugging towards something more. We need more people who sense the call of God and accept that call at Elisha, as Elisha does. Think about the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. One sheep wanders off, 99 are left behind in the open field. The shepherd goes after the one. He goes through thickets. He goes through ravines. He searches high and low until he finally finds that sheep. And when he finds the lost sheep, he grabs it and draws it close to himself and carries it back on his shoulders to the other 99. And the Bible says when one lost soul is saved, all of heaven rejoices. There is great dignity and joy in the gospel call and accepting the call to ministry because you have the privilege of being a search and rescue representative on God's behalf. of going out and saving people from their sins. It just doesn't get any better than that. This is a wonderful call, full of dignity, but full of sacrifice. And young people in particular, children, teenagers, young adults, don't forget to ask God, God, what are you calling me to? What do you want me to do with my life? You have your whole life ahead of you. Don't waste your life just simply chasing after a degree, followed by a well-paying job, followed by a growing family, followed by a healthy retirement, full of driving around in a golf cart. That's not what it's all about. None of those things are wrong, but aspire for something great to be used by God to rescue lost souls. And whatever God calls you to do, keep Him first in your life. God has gifted some of you greatly. Pour yourself out in doing your very best for the glory of God. You say, but I don't know what that call would look like. I don't know what God's calling me to or how He wants to use me. That's okay. That's what we're here for. We're here to help you to pray together and search together of perhaps what God is calling you to. The work that Natalie and I do in ministry, we could never do this apart from our upbringing under our Christian parents and the churches that we were a part of as children and teenagers, and then the school that we went to, college and seminary, and Placer Ita Baptist Church where we attended, and where elders and pastors and other Christian brothers and sisters poured into us. See, it wasn't just about us all by ourselves. We were part of a whole group that was searching out, what is God calling you to do? And ultimately bringing us to this precious church here. Not all will be called to full-time ministry, but if you're a Christian, you are called to ministry. If you are a Christian, you are called to ministry. You have a gift and you need to use it. Now, I know it's been hard, especially with this quarantine. I think some gifts have just been dormant for a while. It's been really hard for some of us to exercise our gifts when we've been separated and sheltered in place in our homes and watching church on a screen. It's pretty hard to follow all of the spiritual gifts and all of the one another's that are found in the Bible. But please don't mistake the fact that you've had to be forced to look at my face for the last 3 months here in a camera. And I was excited. Today was going to be the first day Jerry was going to get up and read scripture. And finally, you were going to see someone else and somebody else could be here to help lead in a small portion of our service. But please never be mistaken that your role is not important in the body of Christ. As you continue to pray for our ministry and sacrificially give toward our ministry, think also about what gifts has God given to me that He wants me to use? What gifts of speaking? What gifts of serving? What gifts of mercy? What gifts of hospitality? What gifts of leadership? What gifts of administration? What gifts has God given to me and passion has He put upon my life? Because you, my friend, as a believer, have gifts God wants you to use. It's not just about a talking head up front. I am not the church. I'm a small part of the church. In fact, for me, one of the key passages in all the scripture to define what my role is found in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, it says that God has gifted some to the church as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. But you know what it says He's given them to the church for? It says He's given speakers to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I'm a coach. I'm an equipper. I'm here to help the members do what God has called and gifted them to do. I'm thankful for the role, but please don't mistake this as the church or this as the primary purpose of the church. Yes, preaching is so important, but I'm an equipper to help you to do a large part of the ministry of the church. All of us are called to some kind of ministry. Right now, many of our ministries are still closed. But if and when God allows us to open, just think about, what is God calling me to do? What work would He have me to do when it comes to children's ministry, to youth ministry, to mercy ministry, caring for the hungry, feeding the poor, visiting the sick, vacation Bible school and evangelistic outreaches? Those are things I can't do by myself. I'm so grateful for many of you who are already helping, but I just want to encourage you, there's a call upon your life to pour yourself out for God. All of us have a role to play. You know, we hear the word job, we hear the word career, but a word we don't hear very often anymore is the word vocation. The word vocation is related in its root to the word vocal. Vocal speaks of voice. It speaks of call, because the word vocation was a theological way of viewing your career, that whatever God has called you to, and there's a lot of different jobs and roles that many of you, even in this room, have this morning, it's not just a career. It's a calling. It's a sacred duty. It is some way that God wants you to serve Him and to love your neighbor. And it should give greater dignity to the role that you play, whatever that role is, man or woman, white collar, blue collar, high wages, low wages. Ultimately, what you're doing is a calling from God. And if it's not, ask God, is there something else you want me to be doing? Am I happy spending the rest of my life doing this? And if so, great, praise God, do it to His glory. But if you're feeling there's got to be something else to spend my life doing, then seek His face and ask Him for wisdom. What is your call upon my life? Because I want to make this life matter. And Elisha accepts the unique call placed upon him. Let's finish by looking at his response. We already saw in verse 20 that he says, "Let me go and say goodbye to my family and I will follow you." Elijah gives him permission to do that. Go ahead, go back. What have I done to prevent you? Verse 21, Elisha returns from following him. And notice this, he takes the yoke of oxen and sacrifices them and boils their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gives it to the people and they eat. Essentially what Elisha has just done is he has veered off from the team of the other oxen and he unhitches the yoke from the oxen, he slaughters the animals, and then he kindles a fire. He sacrifices the animals that a few moments earlier he had been plowing the field with, and he uses the yoke as the actual kindling for the fire. You see, what Elisha has just done is drawn a clear break in his life. If the song "I have decided to follow Jesus" had been written at this point, he would have been singing it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And he makes sure of that by sacrificing the very livelihood that he had followed to this point. He creates a great banquet feast to honor his parents and his family and his friends. It says there in 21, he gave it to the people and they ate. They enjoyed this time of celebration and feasting. But it is very clear that his old life is behind him and a new season of his life is about to begin. You know, I saw this played out a number of times, especially when I was in seminary, where there would be men, many who had left a lucrative career behind to go and follow God in the work of the ministry. Essentially, what Elisha has done here is he has sold his tractor and given up his inheritance to go follow God. And I saw people that gave up jobs as construction workers and superintendents and doctors and other kinds of work, and they said, "God called me to this. And my family's willing to make the sacrifice necessary to be trained so we can go out and do God's work." It's inspiring, it's encouraging, it's humbling to think of how people will give up what they could have had in order to serve and to follow Him. And how tragic then that some pastors make all that sacrifice and they go into a church that just chews them up and spits them out. Sometimes churches don't give pastors enough time to develop those gifts in the day-to-day ministry, and the average tenure of a pastor is like 3 to 4 years. Let me tell you, it takes time for a pastor to kind of get his feet steady and to learn how to put all of that academic learning into practice as he shepherds a church. There's some churches that are just so uncharitable that they don't give the pastor time to learn and to grow, and I thank God for this precious flock. Because there was a lot of learning and growing that had to be done on my behalf and my wife's, our family, but the church as well. A shepherd goes into a new church, and the shepherd has to learn those sheep, and the sheep have to also learn to be at ease and trust their shepherd. It goes both ways. But here, Elisha is willing to sacrifice in order to follow the call of God. The response here is different than what we see over in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, there are some disciples who say, "Teacher, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go. Just let me go and bury my father first." And probably the dad wasn't even dead yet. So they're just saying, "Can I wait a little while and spend the rest of my days with my family? And then after he dies, I'll bury him, and then I'll follow after you." And in that case, Jesus says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Because him, knowing the heart, he recognized that people were trying to make excuses. Far different than what Elisha is doing here. He says, "Give me a moment to go and say goodbye, to cut the ties, to honor my family, and then I will follow you." And that's precisely what he does. As we come to the end of the text in verse 21, "Then after the meal, he arose and he went after Elijah and assisted him." Same language is used here, interestingly enough, that is used of Joshua following after and assisting the prophet Moses. Elijah has kind of been like a new Moses. Elisha is kind of like a new Joshua. There is a succession plan in place whereby God is going to pass on to the next generation. Elijah has done a lot of different amazing miracles, hasn't he? But I would say in many ways, this action of laying the cloak upon Elisha is the most important work he has done so far. Apart from prayer, his passing the mantle to the next generation is one of the greatest legacies that Elijah leaves behind. Friends, let us pass the cloak. Make sure that we are raising up and discipling the next generation, realizing the importance that they play. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we know that he has a mission for us as long as we're here upon this earth, and that that next generation needs our love, they need our attention, they need our encouragement, they need our prayers, and they need to have modeled what godliness looks like, so that we can help them bring them into ministry. This is your church, boys and girls, young people. This is your church. We want to leave it in your hands well and train you well for the work of the ministry. Elijah has obeyed the command to go and anoint, and Elijah is not done yet. So come back with us as we continue this study through the ministry of Elijah. Someday, maybe I'll preach through the ministry of Elisha, but we're not going to do that one right away. We'll save that one for later on. Elisha's going to go kind of on the back burner. Some other things are going to take place in Elijah's life, and we'll see Elisha reappear in 2 Kings. And of course, you can read that story for yourself as well. A lot of parallels between Elijah and Elisha. So much that there are stories that I would say, now, which one was that? Was that Elijah or Elisha that that happened to? By going through this, it's helped me to learn to appreciate Elijah and to know a little bit more about his unique role in the work of God. But Elisha has a parallel role as he comes alongside, and he will eventually even be given a double portion of God's blessing of what God gave to Elijah. Pretty amazing.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. God bless and have a great week.